This evening we're turning over in our Bibles again to the Old Testament, the book of Judges, but this time the fourth chapter. Judges chapter 4. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, on the one hand, this is a book that not very many Christians want to read particularly because it keeps pointing us to man's natural inclination to sin, how it is that man is bent on corruption and folly, and will keep turning in every generation to his old ways, going back and back again to the old ways. As we read in Proverbs 26, verse 11, like a dog returning to its vomit. Now, who wants to read that? We don't even want to read about our sins, let alone be reminded of them. On the other hand, however, we need so much to study this book, the book of Judges. We need so much to study it, especially in our day, when even many churchgoers, professing Christians, are turning away from the Bible, again, as in those earlier days of the Judges, to do what is right only in their own eyes. We need so much to study this book, because it's right here in the midst of the church's waywardness and open rebellion, that we see the Lord responding to the cries of his people, if and when they do cry out to the Lord. And time and again we see the same thing. When there's no other help, the Lord does send a deliverer. Will he not also send such help today if the people of God cry out to him? Surely he will. Surely he will. But first we must humble ourselves before him. And this is always the place to begin, isn't it? Turning from ourselves in all our own ways, we must acknowledge that our help is in the name of the Lord, the name of him who is the mighty maker of heaven and earth. And so as we do that, let's band together in earnest and heartfelt prayer. Let's band together in fervent and persistent prayer, not letting go, except the Lord should bless us, except the Lord should deliver us once again, as he did so often in the days of the Judges. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 is the verse that comes to mind, and what a precious verse it is. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, says the Lord. And there it is. That's always the place to start. We need to humble ourselves. If they would but humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then, says the Lord, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. What a gracious promise of our great and glorious God. But we need to remember, we must turn to the Lord, beloved, not turn to our own devices. And what's more, we must turn to the Lord with a whole heart, not with half a heart, and not turn away in despair. For we shall reap, the Bible says, we shall reap, only if we do not lose heart. Well, the deliverer who is the focus of our attention tonight in Judges chapters 4 and 5, the instrument by which the Lord will bring deliverance to Israel, is Deborah. Deborah, the wife of Lapidoth. Now that's somewhat surprising, isn't it? She belongs to the gender that Peter calls the weaker vessel. And that's not to be understood, by the way, as something derogatory, not at all. For the woman's attraction is not in her physical strength, but it's in her gentle and quiet spirit. That is, in her compassion toward others and selflessness. A thing, says Peter, very precious in the sight of God. This, you see, is something that God has created the woman to be. And so this is something that is very dear to God himself. And he loves it. And yet here is Deborah exhibiting so well these feminine virtues and truly a real tribute to her gender. But she's also one of Israel's greatest and best deliverers. And this is the bit that's so surprising because we don't expect that. She was a prophetess, as she's called, along with Miriam and Huldah and also Isaiah's wife. You remember, there were several prophetesses in the Old Testament. Deborah was also a judge, not only a prophetess, but she was a judge. And please note also with very great care that Deborah was, to use a term with which she described herself, a mother in Israel. She was a prophetess, she was a judge, and she was a mother in Israel. Now we need to be very careful here that we don't get the wrong idea of what it is exactly that that means. The fact that she was a mother in Israel, this doesn't mean that she was simply one of many mothers, as we might assume. though indeed she was a mother, but she was appointed rather to be a very special mother. I take it that this is the meaning here when she describes herself as a mother in Israel, that she recognizes that she has been appointed in a very special way to fulfill this role. As a mother is supposed to counsel her children, wisely judging between them, so Deborah herself became that compassionate counselor and wise judge for all Israel. Everyone came to her, in other words, when there wasn't anyone else. And what a desperate situation this was, that there didn't seem to be anyone else. And they were blessed by the wisdom and fairness of her godly judgment. This is a special term, then, that is used here, a mother in Israel. Deborah was unique among the mothers in Israel in that she was a mother to all Israel. This is how the entire nation knew her and how they regarded her and how well she deserved that title, a mother in Israel, because she trusted in the Lord and loved above all else to serve the Lord. This same term has been used to describe Golda Meir, a leader of modern Israel. But as an atheistic humanist, she didn't deserve that epithet as Deborah did, or embody its honor and dignity in the same way at all. We often think of the virtuous wife of Proverbs chapter 31, and in the tributes that are written or spoken regarding the more noble women of our own day, an affectionate comparison is often made to this virtuous wife. The passage that we're examining this evening can, for easy analysis, be broken up into four parts. So let's look at it in these four parts. I want you to notice the first part of what we're told here, strictly speaking, verses 4 to 11. Chapter 4, verses 4 to 11, that's the first part. This shows us Deborah's organization of Israelite resistance to Jabin, the Canaanite king, and Sisera, his commander. It was to Deborah, you'll notice, that God revealed his will that she should send for Barak of Naphtali to raise up an army of 10,000 men to fight Sisera. And it was also to her, again to Deborah, that the Lord revealed even his strategy for victory. And what a brilliant strategy it was. Now, for anyone who thinks that developing military strategy is easy, a simple game of somehow outmaneuvering the enemy, let him remember that in this instance, Barak's army had no weapons, only the Lord. And that Sisera had a well-trained army with 900 chariots of iron. It wasn't exactly what we would call a level playing field, was it? I want you to notice, though, Barak's unwillingness to fight without Deborah going with him into battle. And indeed, this was one of the great problems in Israel at that time. It was not only a problem to Barak himself, but it was a problem to all Israel, a shortage of strong male leadership. Now, how bad was it at this particular time? Well, I can tell you that it was as bad in the time of the judges as it is today, as it is in churches today. We have the same problem, a shortage of strong male leadership throughout the Church of Jesus Christ in our day, more so today than in many generations that we've seen before us. Men, take note. The Lord himself calls us to duty. You and I, he calls us to duty. He calls us to man or post. He calls us to step up to the plate, as it were. And in doing so, not lose ground. We need to reestablish in our day and in the Church of Jesus Christ a stronger male leadership than what we've seen in recent days. Now, I don't mean to imply that Barak was a coward. Not at all. He strikes me, in fact, as a brave and rather noble man, and I'm sure that he was. Yet when up against an army clearly superior to his own, he lacked faith, didn't he? And that's what we often find among God's people today as well. When up against any force clearly superior to their own, there's so many who lack faith. Here was a man who wasn't sure that he could really trust the Lord after all. So we place this condition, Deborah's presence, as a proviso to his own obedience to God's plan. He said, I'll be obedient if, but we mustn't do that, must we? We must never place a condition on our obedience to Almighty God. It was Deborah's God, not Deborah herself, that Barak really needed. And we need, beloved, you and I, to place our confidence in the Lord as well. If we're like Barak, looking at the superior forces which are against us, or if we're like Peter walking on the water and we look down and all we can see now is the torrent of raging water underneath our feet, then we begin to shake. We become very fearful. Our eyes are taken off the Lord and we're not up to the challenge at all. But if, as the Lord himself has told us, if our minds are stayed on him, the Lord our God, he will give us perfect peace. Perfect peace. And he tells us why. Because then our trust is in him, the Lord. Now, did Deborah back down? No, she agreed to go with Barak. Yet in doing so, she made it clear that the honor of dealing with Sisera would not be his. No, as a matter of fact, this is an honor that would not belong to any man, but it would go, rather, to a woman. The honor would go to a woman. Now, we immediately think, perhaps, that Deborah may there be talking about herself. Isn't she the one who has just agreed to go with Barak into battle? But in fact, as the story continues to unfold, we learn that the honor will go to a woman named Jael instead, and we'll come to that in a moment. But first, I want us to turn to the second part of this story that we see here, also chapter 4, but now verses 12 to 16. And in the second part, what we see here, it shows us Israel's victory over Sisera's army at a place called Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. Now, we don't know precisely what happened. We're not given all the details here, but we are given some clue, at least, to what happened over in chapter 5, verse 21. It seems that the Lord planned something of a great storm to intervene. These two armies are going to confront each other, one with these 900 chariots of iron, and the other with nothing but the Lord himself on their side. A storm which would give the Lord's people, the people of Israel, a decisive victory. The nearly dry Kishon River became a torrent. The plain thus became flooded, and Sisera's chariot stuck in the mud and unable to move became a liability. Imagine having 900 chariots of iron, and there they're all stuck in the mud. They can't move at all. This was one of those rare occasions when Israel's lack of heavy weapons and her capacity, therefore, to move quickly proved to be a positive asset. The armies of Sisera is just sitting there. They can't move at all. But the Israelites are moving freely. The whole point of this, of course, is that the Lord himself provided for his people in their need. That's what it's about. Congregation, I wonder how well we realize that when we go out against our adversaries, when we go out not in our own strength, but in the might and wisdom from above, the battle really is the Lord's, isn't it? Oh, sure, we're out in the battlefield all right, and we're required to fight. But as we're looking to the Lord is fighting through us. He's fighting for us. And the victory that is in the end achieved is not our victory at all, but what victory the Lord has been pleased to give us. We read about the weapons of our warfare, spiritual warfare, pulling down strongholds, for casting down arguments and all that sort of thing. Who is sufficient for these things, asks the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Our sufficiency, he says, is from God. And that's the key to the whole thing right there. Our sufficiency is from God. Well, I want us to turn to the third part now. Still in chapter 4, we're looking at verses 17 to 24. Verses 17 to 24. This shows us the death of Sisera at the hands of Jael, this woman whom I mentioned earlier. And the imagery here is rather grotesque, quite frankly. If you have a weak stomach, as I do, you don't like thinking about these things at all, I'm sure. But that's often the way it is in times of war, isn't it? Don't expect to see a pretty picture. Don't expect to see a picture of calmness and serene when God calls for judgment. It's going to be a very unpleasant picture that we look at. And that's what we see here. Sisera, the celebrated warrior of the Canaanites, providentially spared from the hands of Barak, met his demise on what he believed to be friendly territory. He was entering into a region that he thought was at least neutral, so he could take refuge here. He could find safety. I dare say he was kept alive for this very reason. Not that he might die with his armies, but that he might die alone in this very specific way that the Lord has appointed for him. Sisera stumbled into the camp of Heber the Kenite and sought refuge in the tent of Jael, his wife. Now, we don't know how she knew to look for him, really, or even why she drove that tent peg into his temple when he fell asleep. But we do know that in chapter 5, the Lord, through Deborah, hailed Jael as the most blessed among women. A spike driven through this great commander's head. What a fitting and deliberately shameful end to a man who dared, like Goliath, to defy the armies of the living God. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son that is come to Christ. Embrace the truth as it is in Jesus, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. That's from Psalm 2. And how well it describes the situation with this man Sisera, the commander of the Canaanite armies. Unknowingly, Sisera carried out the will of the Lord in oppressing Israel, and then, having fulfilled his purpose, he perished in his sins. Jael, too, carried out the will of the Lord in dispatching Sisera into a lost eternity. We may not know all the whys and wherefores of this peculiar event, but surely we can see the hand of Almighty God himself to be in it. Because that's exactly what this passage is about. As I say, the Lord has saved this man, Sisera, alive, not that he might die with his armies, but that he might die in this most disgraceful way at the hand of a woman. We see the writing on the wall, don't we? The warning here to all men who live and die in sin. And we know, beloved, that the Lord our God, the supreme judge of all the earth, does right. He judges righteously. And we need to acknowledge that here, as in everything else. And then we come to the fourth part. Well, the final portion of this passage is really chapter 5, which we never read, I realize. But it is chapter 5. We can't really leave it out. And this final portion is called the Song of Deborah. We won't look at it with the same kind of detail that we've gone through chapter 4. Sung by Deborah and Barak, composed under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This song, the Song of Deborah, is a wonderful expression of praise to God. And it reviews in a marvelous way God's mighty deeds in delivering Israel. That's what it's about. The Song of Deborah is very like the Song of Moses, in fact, which we find in Exodus chapter 15. It praises the Lord and celebrates his delivering his people from their bondage in Egypt. Well, as I say, it's a similar kind of thing that we see here as well. Well, the men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. The victory that God gave to Deborah and Barak that day brought peace to Israel for 40 years. Now, that may not seem much, perhaps, but they did enjoy 40 years of peace. Comparatively, we need to understand that this was a small victory in redemptive history. It's encouraging, yes, but it's not like the much greater victory that God would later give his people at Calvary. Their victory over sin and death and hell. What a marvelous victory that is. A victory which cannot be undone. A victory which is not only for time, but for eternity. A victory which brings the sons of men into the very presence of God. Gives us peace with God. Gives us forgiveness and pardon for all our sins. There's no victory at all that compares to the victory that we have in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. That is, he humbled himself, was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that you who have sought and found refuge in Christ, you who by faith have gained a saving interest in Christ, that you, through his poverty, through his suffering and death, might become rich. Well, I want to go back now to the point that Deborah, a woman, was appointed a judge in Israel. There are a few things here that we need to look at. How and why did that ever happen? I want to draw two points from that, particularly one positive and one negative. First, on the positive side, it shows the place of women in the Bible. If we learn anything about the story of Deborah, it surely shows us the place of women in the Bible. It shows us that they were not treated as second-class citizens or as an inferior class of people, as is often is claimed by people who never or rarely read the Bible. It is quite true in other nations round about Israel, some of the heathen nations, women were regarded as second-class citizens, mere chattel in some cases, and did not have the honor that they were given in Israel at all. Now, this is not to say that women may hold office in the church, no. The New Testament scriptures are very clear about that. But the reason that women are denied such headship has to be understood. It's not enough to say it. It has to be explained. We have to see from the scriptures why this is. I can tell you that it has absolutely nothing at all to do with inequality. Genesis 1 verse 27, the fact that God created man in his own image, that is male and female, he created them. Notice, man there is not considered simply as the male, but man in this instance is male and female. Genesis 1 verse 27, that shows us once and for all that there is no inequality between the sexes. As a matter of fact, we can jump right from Genesis 1:27 up to Galatians 3, verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So in the Old Testament we see it, in the New Testament we see it, in creation we see it, in the new creation we see it. There is a oneness, there is an equality. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we possess the same privilege and blessing of one another. Moreover, the fact that Deborah judged Israel so effectively shows us, too, that she was hardly inferior to that task to any man. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, therefore, where Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, and he goes on to tell us that this is the way it has always been, even from creation, this comes not from any issue of inequality at all, not for a moment, but from the fact that God himself has established different roles for men and women. This is what it's about. It's a matter of a different role. It's a different function that God has given us. And this is from God himself. This is what's known as complementarianism. Each of the sexes is incomplete. Each one very incomplete on its own, but we complete each other together. There is something that each sex has to put onto the table that the other doesn't have. And this is by God's design. And it's a good thing. We see here, too, that God is even more strict about these different roles in the New Testament than he was in the Old Testament. Did you know that? It's interesting, the number of times as we read through the New Testament scriptures, we tend to think, well, God isn't as strict now in the New Testament as he was in the Old. No, if anything, it's the other way about. God is more strict in the New Testament. The more revelation he gives us, the more strict he is. Unto whom much has been given, of them much is required. So we find that he's even stricter in the New Testament. And that these very differences that he has built into the sexes, that's a good thing. Something we should rejoice to see, something that God himself has called for in a well-ordered society. Very positive thing that we're looking at here then. And we can rejoice that this is the case. But now secondly, on the negative side, Deborah's standing as a judge is a divine rebuke. A divine rebuke to male leadership in Israel. And let me point out that even Deborah herself points to this fact. We see it in chapter 4, verse 9. It was a rebuke to the male leadership in that there wasn't any. Where was it? Do we not see that here? Isn't Barak's hesitancy to go into battle without Deborah a reproach? A reproach not only to Barak himself, but to all the men of Israel. As I say, where were they? Where were the men? A reproach not only to the men of Israel in their day, but to men, a great many men, as I say, in churches even now. Again, too often we have to ask, where are they? Where are the men? Where is the male leadership as it's supposed to be? Judges 4 and 5 are about a woman. Actually, these chapters are about two women. About two women, Deborah and Jael, who are highly honored of the Lord. I submit, however, that these chapters that we're looking at tonight, Judges 4 and 5, are chapters written for men, that they are here to admonish men who have failed to step up to the plate, and that men of the 21st century church particularly need to hear the pointed message of these chapters very, very carefully. This is not to say that we are justified in appointing women to do what they are forbidden to do. No. This is not to say that we are justified in appointing women to do what men too often refuse to do. But it is fair to say this. In the midst of the Lord blessing Israel, along with his giving them victory over their enemies, and that is what we see here, there is also, at the same time, there is a measure, a small measure at least, of judgment. How often in history, time and again, we see the same thing. The Lord will bring great judgment upon a people. And in the midst of that great judgment he brings upon all the people, he will bring a measure of favor to the faithful among them. In this case, we see great blessing that the Lord is bringing. And we can rejoice with Israel in the great blessing that God is giving to his people. But in the midst of that, there's a measure of judgment to those who've been unfaithful, to those men who've not stepped up to the plate, to those men who failed to give the leadership that they should have given, because it rests upon us to do this. Men, I implore you by the mercies of God, let us heed the message of Judges chapter 4 and 5.